Well, you know the worship's good when you forget you have to preach today. But thank you, Paulie and the worship team. That was awesome. Well, I didn't know what I was sharing on today, but a lot of those songs kind of line up with what I'm going to be speaking on. So thank you for the Holy Spirit, who knows. Amen? Well, for some of you who may not know who I am, my name is James Tabano. I am Pastor Paul and Pastor Carolyn's youngest son. If you email me, though, it'll be Jamie Tabano, because they didn't ask which name I wanted when they chose the email for me, but either one is fine. So I just want to open in prayer today before we get started. I feel like I have a lot to get out that the Lord has put in my spirit for today, and I want to jump right into it. But Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this day that you have made, Father, and you know everyone who is in this place, Lord God, preordained, Father God, to be here today to hear your word, Father God, not my word, but your word, Lord God, served to them. And I just thank you for your truth, Father, that penetrates every lie, Lord God, all the darkness that we face in this world, Lord. I just thank you for the solid truth of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I'm on a little bit of a timetable today because of the fellowship dinner. Not so much for you, but once that pizza scent gets up to the pulpit, I know I'm going to be knocked right out of the spirit into my flesh. So I was reading my devotions one day, and I was reading in Smith Wigglesworth, and he shared an idea, and it was something I had never thought of or seen in a particular verse, and it sort of spurred on this message that I want to share today, and it's Matthew 11, 2 through 7, and I'm going to be jumping around a lot today, so try to stick with me, or you can just jot down notes and go back on your own. But it's in reference to John the Baptist, and it says, "Now when John in prison heard about the activities of Christ, he sent a message by his disciples and asked him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we keep on expecting a different one?'" So why is this verse interesting? I never caught myself this verse in this light. But when I was reading Smith Wigglesworth, what he suggests is that John was in prison, and I believe he knew he was soon going to be facing death. He was innocent. He didn't belong there for any reason. And he already knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Don't forget, John was a forerunner to Christ at that time. He was baptizing people with water, preaching about the coming Messiah. Jesus appears that day in the crowd, and he says, "There he is." Baptizes Jesus. He gets this vision from heaven as a dove descends upon the head of Jesus. And only John and Jesus see this. And the voice of the Lord says, "This is my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And I always thought everyone was privy to that experience. When you read it in the Gospels, only John and Jesus saw that take place in the Spirit. And now John is sending his disciples to question Jesus after that experience. Isn't that interesting? To verify who he is. So why? So what Smith Wigglesworth suggests, which I never saw here, is that John was in a vulnerable place in the natural. He was in prison. And that maybe he allowed a suggestion, either from the enemy or even from his own flesh, to sort of begin to take root. That after all his years of waiting for the Messiah, living for God, this is how his life was going to end. Did he miss something? Maybe if Jesus wasn't the real Messiah, there might still be one out there. So then I got to get out of prison, right? Because I'm supposed to come before Christ. And it's interesting. So he sends these disciples that he trusts, and this is what Jesus' reply is to him. Matthew 11:4. Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed by healing. And the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news, the gospel, preached to them." And then I thought, which I never caught, was what if John always assumed he would walk side by side with Jesus? He'd be there when Jesus arrived. He'd been preparing his whole life. What a dynamic duo that would have been, right? Never thought about that. But John would hear from trusted sources, these men that he sent, that this was indeed the Messiah. Because even though he didn't witness these miracles with his own eyes, he would hear about what Jesus was doing. And then listen to this next verse in Matthew 11:6. and blessed, this is Jesus still speaking to those same disciples, and blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied is he who takes no offense at me and finds no cause for stumbling in or through me and is not hindered from seeing the truth. Almost as if that last statement was directed at John to almost correct and recomfort him. Don't stumble because I'm out here and you're in prison. Maybe things didn't work out the way you originally thought. But then as these men go on their way, it says in verse 7, as these men went their way, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. So we know that in John's final moments, his faith is reassured because of how Jesus describes him to the people. And he says, truly I tell you, in verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So I took this idea, I'd never looked at that verse in that light, because it doesn't say that John dealt with anything in prison, but the fact that he sent them out is very curious after what he had experienced himself. So I took this idea of the presence of a suggestion that when left unchecked could manifest into a temptation, which could then lead to sin. And what seems to greatly aid in this process for the believer, unfortunately, as we saw with John the Baptist being in prison, is the inclusion of an opportune time. And so the title of my message is Opportune Times for Suggestion. And if that sounds familiar, it's because you have heard it before. In Luke 4:13, when Jesus undergoes his wilderness experience, he's called into the wilderness, he's out there for 40 days, he's starving, he's thirsty, he's alone, he's in an arid, dry place, and Satan waits until the 40th day to come at Jesus with temptation. It's three specific ones, which I don't want to spend a lot of time on today. I've spoken on that before. But in Luke 4:13, it says, and when the devil had ended the complete cycle of temptation, he temporarily left him, Jesus. That is, stood off from him. So he didn't really leave. He just stood off until another more opportune and favorable time. Satan is a suggestion opportunist. So I went back to some of the accounts in the Word that I thought I knew well, and I reapproached them from this new point of view. When temptation came, and in most cases led to sin for some of these accounts, what was the initial suggestion offered that opened the door to that temptation? And then also, what was the opportune time? You're always going to see those two things present that take place in which that suggestion presented itself. And then what can we learn personally and take away and apply to our own lives and be vigilant of? Amen? And so it doesn't always say that Satan was present, but he doesn't have to be, because our own flesh, our sin nature, is always present and active, working against us. So I encourage you, after today, go back yourself to some of the stories you may think you know well and apply this perspective of the suggestion that was present and the opportune time and see what the Lord would give to you. Amen? So if all goes well today, I want to start in one garden and end in another. So we're going to be in Genesis, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:5. So this is when we all know this story. The serpent, Satan through the serpent, comes to Eve, and he tries to get her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and blessing and calamity. And he says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil and blessing and calamity. The difference between good and evil. Immediate decisions, right or wrong. And blessing and calamity. Future repercussions, either blessings or consequences from a good or evil decision. The enemy plants a suggestion here in the form of attaining more than they already had. And what more could Adam and Eve had at that time? They walked with God. They talked with God. They had a personal dialogue and relationship. He loved on them. He provided everything for them they could ever want. He brought the animals to Adam and said, name them, almost like a father to his children, experiencing it through them. What more could they want? What more was necessary? So the suggestion of more here was a desire for God-like wisdom. Eve describes it herself in verse 5, if you look. It was a desire for that fruit to make one wise like God. Their eyes would be opened and they would know. So Eve would allow a suggestion in the direction of the forbidden fruit. A suggestion in the direction. And that's what a suggestion is. If you look at the definition of suggestion, it says an idea or plan put forward for consideration. The process by which one thought leads to another, especially through association of ideas. Sometimes the enemy just has to plant that little suggestion and we do the rest on our own. And listen to the synonyms of suggestion. Proposal, proposition, motion, submission, recommendation, advice, counsel, exhortation, hint, tip, clue, idea, insinuation, implication, and innuendo. All of those words fall under that umbrella of suggestion. So there's a suggestion here in the direction of the forbidden fruit, which would become a temptation, which would lead to sin, because it was a disobedience against God's instruction. Suggestion in the direction. And here's what's interesting to note, if you know that story well in Genesis. God never told Eve not to eat from the tree. He told Adam in Genesis 2:17. Then God made Eve. And Eve is who Satan targets to eat from the tree first. So there was some miscommunication there. Eve does say back to Satan, God said never eat of the tree, neither should we touch it. But God never said you shouldn't touch it. Eve started to add some points in from how Adam retold the story. But the opportune time here that Satan exploits is Eve seems to be alone when this transpires. And I had shared a while back on, you know, God didn't just put Adam and Eve in the garden and say, enjoy. He gave Adam a job. He said, you need to tend, guard, and keep the garden. Well, what was he guarding from? Most likely that serpent that made its way past him and to his wife. And so, men, we have a responsibility to protect our wives. And parents, as a couple, you have a responsibility to protect your children so they don't have to deal with any suggestions. It does fall on you. I heard a minister this week say, children are a gift. They are a gift from God, and it is up to us to protect them. Don't worry about not being popular parents. And don't worry about your kids not being popular in school because of the decisions that you put over them. You are protecting them from future harm and suggestions that might turn them to a direction that they would have to deal with later in life. And it's not until after Eve eats and then doesn't die. So Eve eats the fruit, you know, doesn't die immediately. Oh, so maybe God didn't mean we wouldn't die, because that's what the enemy said. Surely you won't die. Finds Adam, gives him some, and he eats it also, and that's when something happens. Simultaneously to them both, verse 7 tells us, then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So probably not exactly what they expected. Where's the wisdom of God we were promised? Then all four parties involved, Adam, Eve, the serpent, and Satan, all incur a personal curse because of what they had just released through their own choices. Think about what they had done. The knowledge of good and evil, blessing and calamity. All of them had made an evil choice, Eve to eat the fruit, Adam to eat the fruit, the serpent to allow Satan to use it, Satan to try to lead them into disobedience. Because of that, they brought calamity into their lives. The woman is cursed with pain in childbirth. Adam is cursed with having to deal with the land in order to bring forth food. It wouldn't be as easy for him anymore. The serpent in the natural is cursed to crawl on its belly. I shared on that a few months ago. And then Satan is cursed to have to deal with the seed of God for the rest through Israel. And I always thought to myself, I have a little list of questions so when I get to heaven one day. So God, I have some questions that I need answering. And one of them is, did Satan account for this punishment? He had to have known there were repercussions in trying to go against God. And I wondered if he thought, well, it's worth it. It's It's worth it because I can knock Adam and Eve out of what they were, what their purpose was truly supposed to be. But did he account for his punishment? I always wondered. And then it's interesting, in verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know how to distinguish between good and evil and blessing and calamity. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And when you look at that verse in the Bible, there is no period at the end of that verse. There's just a dash. Because it's almost like as they were discussing it, they said, whoops, let's go get Adam and Eve before they eat that tree. There's no period there. And what happens? They're cast out from the garden. But what would have happened was man would have been immortal if they ate from the tree of life with a sin nature. And today as believers, we are striving towards spending eternity with God. That's what we strive for. But first we need to choose to shed and shift away from our sin nature, that nature that we were born in because of sin, back to a holy nature which we once had through simple obedience. Adam and Eve just had to be simple obedience to what God had instructed them. That's all they had to deal with. Just be obedient. Just do as I say. Only now it requires our belief and our faith. Think about that. Adam and Eve didn't need to have belief in the garden. They walked with God and talked with God. You don't need to believe in God when he's standing physically next to you, right? And they didn't need faith to believe in God because he had produced for them everything. But now because of sin, we have a harder task ahead of us because it's obedience still, but also we have to work on our belief and our faith. Amen? And God did have more in store for Adam and Eve in his own time. They were to at some point eat from that tree of life, but Satan succeeded in disrupting what God had planned for man. And so what I find interesting is that now, what you'll see throughout the rest of the Bible from this point on, this becomes a theme, a main theme in the Bible. Man struggling between choosing good and evil, and then what he reaps because of it, blessing or calamity. What you sow, you reap. Our immediate choices, either right or wrong, will determine what we reap later, blessing or calamity, upon us and upon our house and upon future generations. And also I want to point out what was born that day in the Garden of Eden. Never saw this until I was studying it this week. Did you know evil triplets were born in the garden that day? Nobody? All right. Think about this. Adam and Eve's disobedience through sin. Sin and disobedience was born that day. It would be the first time sin and disobedience would rear its head. The first use of deception from the father of all lies, Satan. So lies were born that day. The penalty of sin declared by God was to be death. Death was born that day. So you have sin and disobedience, interchangeable. You have lies and you have death. And what does Jesus represent? The way to undo sin and disobedience, the truth to do away with lies, and the life to do away with death. It's not just a poetic description of who Jesus is. It's necessary to fully and completely nullify what was born in the garden through his life, death, and resurrection. Amen? So I want to move through a few of these examples while I have time. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4:7. So this is after Cain and Abel bring their offering to the Lord. We know that story. Abel's was accepted. Cain's was not accepted. And God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And I remember we had a speaker come one day and said something, and that even from since death entered the world, the concept of death, death is after us. If you get from a paper cut to having a major surgery, any germ or bacteria in your body, as soon as your bloodstream is open and accessible, those germs and those bacteria are trying to get in your body. For what purpose? To kill you. That's how the natural world works. How is sin any different? Its desire is for us. Think about that. Sin desires us. And as Eve sowed a desire, she planted a seed. Eve sowed a seed of desire for sin in the form of consuming a fruit that she should not have consumed, and now sin desires to consume us. And also, we will never be rid of sin and temptation. Temptation and sin is always going to be with us, no matter what stage you are in life, no matter what profession you are, no matter what you've accomplished. Temptation and sin are always crouching at our door. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said, you need to master it. He would have said, at some point, you'll never have to deal with it again. No, as long as you're on earth, you have to recognize it, you have to take control over it, and you have to master it through the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. So for Cain, he receives a very helpful suggestion directly from the mouth of God. Wouldn't that be nice? You're dealing with something and God comes out and puts his arm around you. Listen. This is what you have to do. Personally, God hadn't left them. Even though they were excommunicated from the garden, God was still with them. Directly from the mouth of God on how he should proceed in life. But clearly by premeditating and luring his brother to a secluded area in order to kill him, and then lying about it to God, Cain proves to us that he entertained a different suggestion over God's suggestion, a sinful desire to rid himself of Abel. Why? So I started to sort of think about all the different reasons why. Maybe it says Cain was angry, so I'm sure he was angry. It would happen. He was probably jealous of his brother, so pride was a factor here. And I heard a speaker say this week, any argument that you might have with somebody, great or small, any war, anytime struggle has been a problem, pride is usually the key. Because someone wouldn't humble themselves, and pride is what leads to those conflicts. Maybe Cain was mad at God, and he couldn't take his anger out on God for not accepting his offering, so he took it out on Abel. Maybe by killing Abel, Cain thought he could remove future comparison in the eyes of God. You can't have the second best offering if you're the only offering. So how many of you know things that could be opportune times for a suggestion in our life could be anger? Could anger make an opportune time for the enemy to sow a suggestion? Could jealousy be an opportune time for the enemy to sow a suggestion on how we could act? Pride. But a big one here is comparison. We live in a world where comparison is just prevalent. You know, and I'm not involved in any social media, but I just hear stories and people posting things and saying things and comparison. What do we have to compare to? Focus on our walk with the Lord. And then the Lord said, this is still the Lord talking to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So I read that and it just stuck with me. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You know, a lot of times we see things in the Word and we see them as more poetic. So I researched, just curious, does blood emit sound in the natural? And so I found an article from June of 2013, research reveals that when red blood cells are hit with laser light, they produce high-frequency sound waves that contain a great deal of information, similar to the way one can hear the voices of different people and identify who they are. Investigators could analyze the sound waves produced by red blood cells and recognize their shape and their size. And then I couldn't find anything else on that topic as of 2013. So if anyone finds anything, not James at soldoutforjesus.com, Jamie at soldoutforjesus.com. But now there is this idea that possibly other spectrums of light may produce from blood sound waves that we can't hear. And God being light himself, think about this. It says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light because there is no darkness in him at all. No, not in any way. So we don't know what spectrums. There's many. If you study light, and this actually led me to a light study, which I'm not going to get into because we'll miss next year's fellowship dinner. But light, God, there's so many different spectrums of light that we can't see in, and you need devices and you need machines to see in those spectrums of light. We don't know how God sees the world. Definitely not like us. He made us in his image and likeness, but we don't know how he views and sees. What if the blood cried out to him because he could see as light, something that we could not see? In any event, God heard Abel's blood cry out in a way that no man could. And then I thought, what did it say? Guess what? We're going to get there. Matthew 23:35 says, so that upon your heads, this was Jesus talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, so upon your heads may come all the blood of the righteous, those who correspond to the divine standard of right, shed on earth from the blood of the righteous Abel. And then that verse goes on and lists some things. But what I want to point out there is that it says, the blood of the righteous from the righteous Abel. So we have, when we're living right, our blood sets us apart. It's unique. There's a distinction between blood and the blood of the righteous, which God hears. And then it made me think, I can't even imagine what God heard as the innocent and righteous blood of his own son spilled out that day on Calvary. During every aspect of the crucifixion. But guess what? We don't have to imagine what God heard because Scripture tells us and answers both of these questions. It's good to have somewhere you can go to get answers, isn't it? Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator, the go-between, the agent of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of mercy. Now this is in my Amplified, it says this. Jesus' blood that day spoke of mercy as it was spilled out on the ground. And that's what God heard. A better and nobler and more gracious message than the blood of Abel, which cried out for vengeance. Isn't that interesting? Abel's blood cried out for vengeance that day as his brother rose up against him. But the blood of Jesus cried out for mercy. And in Abel's case, God honors that cry of vengeance because he punishes Cain. He puts a curse on the house of Cain. He casts Cain out further. Good and evil choices lead to blessing and calamity for us and for future generations. Sin desires us. Sin desired Cain that day, and guess what? It got him. And it is only by the shed blood of the innocent and righteous Jesus, the firstborn of death, his blood still cries out on our behalf for mercy. Just as he himself cried out on that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the natural, he cried out, and his blood cried out on a level that we'll never know and still cries out to this day. Isn't that powerful? If we choose to follow Jesus in obedience, through belief, through faith, through obedience, and choose to follow him as the way to overcome sin and disobedience, choose to believe in him as the truth over the lies of the enemy, choose to receive him as life over that death that has now entered this world. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees the righteous blood of his son crying out for mercy. Another example of this opportune time and suggestion. And again, go back to the stories that you think you know and ask the Lord to share with you and give you revelation and show them to you in a new light. Abraham and Sarah received a promise from God that your generations will be numbered like the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore. But they entertained a thought that their age was a factor for God. See, that was the opportune time. They were too old. And after waiting 10 years for the promise that God clearly gave them, they did it their way, over waiting for God to fulfill his promise, his way and in his time. How many of us struggle with that? I mean, we're human. We clearly hear a promise from the Lord, but we try to do it in our own timing and try to help God out. Never goes well. When my dad used to put shelves together when I was little and I tried to help, never went well. But then he called me years later and said, come help me put this shelf together. And he had the directions upside down. And God kept his word with Abraham and Sarah, but don't miss this. He kept his word through Ishmael. Think about Ishmael's generations went on to be at war with Isaac for generations. The promise he gave to Abraham over his seed, he honored in Ishmael as well as in Isaac. Good and evil, blessing and calamity. And it would be 15 more years until God blessed Abraham and Sarah with Isaac. And God would give Abraham a faith-based makeup test later. And guess what? Abraham would pass, right? When he was supposed to bring his son to be sacrificed. And then when you look at the story of Job, I shared on this a few years back. Job, who suffered terribly, physically, lost his family, lost his possessions, lost everything at the hands of Satan. That's clearly an opportune time. That's not a hard one to identify. But Job never gives in to the suggestion that he must have done something to deserve what was happening to him, because Satan was trying to steal Job's righteousness and break his faith in God. But he was unsuccessful. That's why I love Job, because it shows us his choices and him sticking to his righteousness enabled God to replace and multiply what was taken from him. Blessing and calamity from good and evil. Job chose good, he received blessing. Abraham chose evil, he received calamity. Then he chose good and he received blessing. But blessing and calamity were at war for generations, still to this day. Joseph, I love the story of Joseph. Joseph, who kept the faith, lived righteously throughout his ordeal in Egypt, giving us yet another awesome example that it's possible to resist suggestions and temptation from the enemy. However, as I read that story, I noticed something. There's a point where Joseph is in prison unjustly, and these two men are sent to prison, and Joseph is over them. And one of them is a cupbearer, and one of them is a baker. And they're both in prison. I remember reading a study on this. It never tells you what their crime is, but they both have dreams. Joseph interprets, and he says to one, in 3 days you'll be released and you will be reestablished into the job that you had. I believe it was the cupbearer. And then he says to the bread maker, your dream says in 3 days the Pharaoh is going to release you, but you're going to be beheaded. Not really the interpretation you want from a dream. But I remember reading that someone proposed that most likely they were both sent to prison together because there was an attempt on Pharaoh's life through either the cupbearer or through the baker. Someone tried to poison him. And they used that time period to investigate and find out who was at fault. And what happens is one gets released and reestablished, and the other one is executed. But Joseph says, don't forget me, to the cupbearer. When you get released, don't forget me. And he actually retells his story of woe to the cupbearer. I'm here unjustly. I was a slave in this land. I don't deserve to be here. In that moment, Joseph places his hope for his future into the hands of man, as if man could do what God had not yet done, propel his purpose. How many of us sometimes we rely on men to propel our purpose? But what can man do for us that God cannot? And more so. So the opportune time here was he was in prison after going through what he had gone through. And that suggestion that, you know, I'm just going to plant a little seed here. You know, don't forget me when you get out of prison. And what happens is it would be two more years. It makes the point to say the cupbearer quickly forgot about Joseph. And 2 years later, when Pharaoh has a dream, that's when the cupbearer says, oh, by the way, there was this guy I know. He interpreted my dream. Let me go get him. 13 years it took for Joseph to go from the pit to the palace. It would be another 9 years until he would fulfill his purpose and bring his family and their tribe out of the land of the Canaanites and establish them in Egypt. Good and evil, blessing and calamity. And now the enemy doesn't always come when we feel that we are at our weakest. Keep in mind these stories that I sort of shared. Joseph was in prison. Job was in great suffering. Abraham and Sarah were too old. Samson, story of Samson we all know well. Judges 15:20 talks about Samson. It says he judged and defended Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. 20 years. That's the last verse in chapter 15. And the very first verse in chapter 16, then Samson went and saw a harlot. or a prostitute. And a few verses later, it tells us that he falls in love with a woman who clearly doesn't feel the same way because Delilah is easily bribed into betraying Samson. We all know how that goes and how that turned out. But the opportune time for sin to strike in Samson's life was after he had served God and his people diligently for 20 years. And then he seems to entertain a suggestion. Why not? I'll just go visit a harlot. Do you know what takes out more believers than anything else, in my opinion, from congregation members to pastors? Not lust. Time. Time. Pastor Bill Wilson said it last time he was here. It's easy to start something. It's easy to start your walk with the Lord. It's a whole other ballgame to finish it. And Paul says, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. See, Paul understood it. So at this point in his life, it would seem Samson had become, when you read this story, overconfident in his own strength and abilities. After 20 years of his strength and abilities never failing him, whew, that's the opportune time. How many of us, we get to a point in our walk where we just rely too much. We're a little too overconfident in our own strength and abilities, and we don't remember who to give credit to. And then he trusts the wrong person. Two very dangerous combinations. He left two doors open in his life, giving Satan an opportune time to strike. Overconfidence and trusting the wrong people. What's funny is overconfidence and trusting the wrong people don't always go bad quickly. And in this case, you see that Delilah wears him down over time. So ask the Lord to speak to you. Maybe there's something or someone in your life, and you know you're supposed to close that door, and you don't, and you think, I got a good handle on it. Like Samson, he gets bound several times, and he's able to break free. I got this. If it's not where God wants you to be, and it's not the person God wants you to be with, you're going to find out too late. Good and evil, blessing and calamity, sin's desire for us, and sin is very, very patient and crouches at our door. And King David, this is my last example before I jump into something else quick. King David at this time, and I've shared on this, and I know Jim has shared on this, King David was a king. He answered to no one. And in a certain season of his life, that included God. David is in a place he shouldn't be. He should be out fighting with the kings during a season of warfare. He is not. He is skulking around on his rooftop with an angle to see everything he shouldn't see. He sees a woman he shouldn't see in a time where he shouldn't see her, and he lingers. And I'm not going to take time, but if you read that story, David does a lot of shady things to get what he wants, to cover his sin. David stopped acknowledging God daily, which provided the enemy with an opportune time. That was the opportune time. At some point, David just realized, I don't have to answer to anybody. Maybe things were too good, too cushy. And he didn't always feel the need to be in the presence of God because he was dealing with things. Other people were dealing with those things now. Doesn't matter where we are in life, when we are, how good things are. And I think I've shared this before. When things are good, you should be getting closer to God. Not just when things are bad. Because you don't know what's crouching at your door, patiently waiting for an opportunity to strike. And an opportune time is present here for suggestion in the form of lust. David had forgotten what he had established as a young man tending his father's sheep. When he was tending his father's sheep, as his other brothers were lined up, being chosen to be the next king, and his father forgot about him. These are all, Samuel said, these are all your sons? Oh yeah, these are all my sons, from the top down. There must be another one. Well, David was in the field, and his father didn't even consider him. But David had a relationship with the Lord, which we saw how the Lord brought him up against the lion and against the bear and against Goliath, and protected him through his whole walk until he became king. He had forgotten what he had established as a young man tending his father's sheep in his relationship with God. And I find it very interesting when you read that story. The Lord goes to the prophet Nathan and says, you need to go talk to David. David is not living right. And I find it interesting, the story that the prophet Nathan uses to show King David the error of his ways. He uses the example of a young boy and his single lamb. And a man comes to town, and a person who had abundance of sheep takes the one lamb from that boy and slaughters it to serve as dinner. And David is infuriated by this example, and casts his own curse of death on that house. Fourfold, he's got to return to that boy. And Nathan says, you're that man. Good and evil, blessing and calamity. And when you read that story, that fourfold, David lost his sons because of his sin. But he uses that example of a boy and his lamb because David had forgotten, as a boy who once cared for his own father's sheep, that as king, he was now responsible for his heavenly father's sheep, God's people, but he was doing with them as he pleased. Do we renew our minds daily with the Word of God, regardless of our age, regardless of who we think we are, regardless of what we think we've accomplished in life? We can never lose sight of our first love, which is our Heavenly Father, and never forget His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we began in the Garden of Eden, and I made it, and I want to bring this to a close in the Garden of Gethsemane. But quickly, I want to read that verse one more time in Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended the complete cycle of temptation, he temporarily left him, that is, stood off from him until another more opportune and favorable time. And again, this verse was given after Jesus had faced those three temptations with the enemy in an arid place after 40 days of being hungry and being thirsty, being alone, being in the heat of the aridness of that desert. And I shared a message a while ago that I believe Jesus did that on purpose in order to lure Satan out because he's a coward. And he knew Satan wouldn't face him head on, so he had to lure him out till the point where his earthly man was at its weakest and the enemy was waiting and watching from the shadows. Because you can't go longer than 40 days in the natural without food and water before you die. And Satan waited patiently, and it still didn't work. So he waited for a more opportune and favorable time. And I always wondered, that was another one of my questions. When was that? There's never any record or saying that the enemy came again against Jesus with temptation. Well, guess what? I'm going to show you today what I found over the last couple weeks of studying. Luke 22:39-40. And he came out, this was Jesus, and he came out and went, as was his habit, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not at all enter into temptation. Matthew 26:41. All of you must keep awake, give strict attention, be cautious and active, and pray and watch that you may not come into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Very interesting choice of words by Jesus, because he knew that this would be that more opportune and favorable time that the enemy had been waiting for. Not after he was in the aridness and heat of the desert for 40 days, hungry and thirsty and alone and physically weak and vulnerable. Now Jesus was in the cool of the evening in his favorite place. Don't miss this. Having just drank and eaten, he just broke bread with his disciples. He wasn't hungry. He wasn't thirsty. He wasn't hot. He was in his favorite place to be, which Judas knew he would be there. He was surrounded by his most trusted friends. He wasn't alone. Yet this would be Satan's more opportune and favorable time to come against Jesus. Because although he was physically stronger than when he was in the wilderness, mentally Jesus was under great strain and anguish. And let's look at the state in which how the Gospels themselves describe the state Jesus was in order. Matthew 26:37-38. He began to show grief and distress of mind, and he was deeply depressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sad and deeply grieved, so that I am almost dying of sorrow." Mark 14, 33 through 36, same account, but gives us some different perspective. He began to be struck with terror and amazement and deeply troubled and depressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sad, overwhelmed with grief, so that it almost kills me. Remain here and keep awake and be watching." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and kept praying that if it were possible, the fatal hour might pass from him. And he was saying, "Abba," which means Father, "everything is possible for you. Take away this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Keep that statement in mind. And in Luke 22, 43 and 44, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven." So this is in the order of these events. "There appeared from him an angel from heaven, strengthening him in spirit. And being in agony of mind, he prayed all the more earnestly and intently. And his sweat became like great clots of blood dropping down upon the ground." The word agony here comes from a Greek word referring to struggle, a fight, great exertion or effort, and it's often used in the New Testament to convey the idea of anguish, pain, distress, and conflict. So when used here in the account of Jesus in the garden on the night of his betrayal, it tells us that Jesus was thrown into a great struggle or an intense fight. What was he struggling against? I always assumed he was just thinking about what he had to do on the cross. Obvious, right? But why was this a more opportune time for the enemy to come against Jesus? Because he was ripe for suggestion. Because of the state he was in mentally. And because Satan knew that Jesus still had a choice on what was to come. It was the enemy's last-ditch effort to tempt Jesus away from his ultimate purpose. We can never forget that Jesus had a choice. We all think he was just, he was going to do it. He was Jesus, God's son. He had no choice. No, he had a choice to go to the cross. Keep in mind what he said in these other verses. "If it were possible, the fatal hour might pass him by." What was the fatal hour? He just merely had to sit and wait in his favorite spot for a period of 1 hour for Judas to arrive. Waiting over fleeing. Don't you think if Jesus said to his men, "I know Judas is coming here, get me out of here," they wouldn't jump to his aid to remove him from the garden? The disciples never got it. They never understood the crucifixion. They thought Jesus was going to come and rule as a king on earth, as a mighty ruler, and war against the Romans. They never understood that he had to come and die first. "If it were possible, the fatal hour might pass from him." He also says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's where the conflict was in Jesus. His spirit was indeed willing, but he was still a man. And his flesh didn't want to go to the cross and experience what had to be experienced. And he says, "Father, everything is possible for you." And when I read that, I thought, Jesus probably was thinking about Abraham. Abraham marched his son up that mountain to sacrifice him. And what happens at the last minute? A replacement comes. Because it was possible for God to make a replacement. "Father, everything is possible for you. Take away this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." God's will over our own. And then there comes a point when Jesus stops waiting for Judas to arrive and he goes to meet those who are coming for him because he made his decision. Matthew 26, 53, after Peter had fought to defend Jesus, Jesus says to him, don't miss this, "Do you suppose that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will immediately provide for me with more than 12 legions, more than 80,000 of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that it must come about this way?" That's what Jesus was struggling with. At any moment, he could have said, "My will is you take this cup from me, but not my will, calling down 80,000 angels to get him out of there. Your will be done, because I know by the plan of the scriptures what needs to be done. Not my will, but your will. Now think about every example I shared today. If every one of those men and women took the time to say, not my will, but your will. How often when we're faced with temptation or suggestion, we stop and we say, not my will, but your will. Good over evil, maybe not even just for you, but for your house and your families and your future generations, blessing or calamity. The choice, just as the choice was to Adam and Eve, simple fruit, right? No, they ate of something and consumed something that day that had seeds, that had the potential to reproduce. Jesus could have stopped this at any time, but he didn't. And he didn't because of you and because of me. And because of his decision to follow through with God's will, he undid everything that was born that day in the previous garden. And there appeared to him, this is Luke 22, 43 and 44. Again, I want to read this real quick and bring this to a close. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven after he gives that statement, not my will, Lord, but your will. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him in spirit. And being in an agony of mind, he prayed all the more earnestly and intently. And his sweat became like great clots of blood dropping down upon the ground. Keep in mind the fact that, as in this verse, when Jesus originally faced temptation, after he was finished, God sent ministering angels immediately. Do you remember that? To tend to Jesus in the garden. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He had just underwent these trials from Satan. Instantly sent ministering angels after his experience was over. Here, in this garden, an angel appears to him during his ordeal, right after he makes a direct request to his Father, as if God was lovingly saying, I would take this cup from you if I could, but I cannot. But God instead sends an angel to strengthen Jesus in spirit through this time and process. And then I thought, what did the blood that Jesus shed in the garden that day cry out to God? The blood he shed on Calvary cried out for mercy. What did that blood cry out that day that the Lord saw that we will never know? And I won't even give an answer because I don't have one. I'm going to leave that for you to mull over and ponder. But what he dealt with physically, that his blood shed through his tears and through his perspiration, there's actually a medical term for it, and I'm trying not to butcher this, hematidrosis, thought to occur during times of great mental and emotional pressure as the body sends signals of stress throughout the human body. It is also thought to be related to the body's fight or flight response. His flesh didn't want to be there, but his spirit knew it had to. And because of that, his body bled through his tears and through his perspiration. And why? I'm going to close with this verse. Hebrews 2:18. For because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tempted, tested, and tried, he is able immediately to run to the cry of assist, relieve, those who are being tempted and tested and tried, and who therefore are being exposed to suffering. I always associated this verse with Jesus in the wilderness because obviously he was suffering greatly. But now it seems to make more sense when seeing the suffering he faced in the garden over his choice. So I want to leave you with this. Be vigilant over any opportune time that life or our flesh may attempt to provide for the enemy. Be on guard of every suggestion that would come before it directs us toward a temptation. And never hesitate to call upon the name of the Lord, because he knows what we are dealing with, because he himself faced and overcame suggestions, temptation, and sin. Amen.